might get the words up there. I don't remember them right off the top of my head. Come on. Help me out now, guy. There they go. You ready? On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Now sing it. I am bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Very good.
Oh, thank you very much. Great. You may be seated. Let me give you something to chew on here. Oh, thank you. I do want to... Come on now, folks. Come on. That's a good one, isn't it? Isn't it? Hey, I do want to ask you to check your prayer list that you got handed out. Look at the top. If it says Foundations class, then it's the wrong one. And apparently these are the same color, and some of them got handed out in here, and this is the Victory Bible class. So if yours says Foundation at the top, we have some correct ones over here, so we can get that corrected for you. I'd like to wish a happy Mother's Day where that applies. So today's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day. My mom and stepfather are watching this morning, so happy Mother's Day, Mom, to you. And, you know, we have to always think about this. Mother's Day is not happy for everyone. So I'll be sensitive to that. For my wife, for example, today is just not a happy day for her. And many of you can relate to that, and you understand that. Speaking of my wife, some of you all are probably thinking, oh, man, I bet he dropped the ball today. No, you would be wrong. I have it covered, my friends. I have it covered. Now, this was probably not original. You might think that I didn't put a lot of thought into it. You might think this is pretty lame. But I got her flowers, all right? I know... Man, some of you Christians are judging me. I can feel the judgment right now. At least I didn't drop the ball. And I took a picture to prove it to you. I'm going to show you. I told you. See, I have this covered, friends. I got it covered. All right, let's move on. Hey, visitors, if you're visiting with us in the Victory Bible class, we sure hope you'll come back, especially after that. If you're joining us on the internet, thank you for being with us each Sunday. We really do appreciate our internet audience as well. Mission slide. Let's go to our mission slide. We've got one help. Yes, we do need one helper in the nursery now, I think. Yes. Oh, you snagged someone. Okay, great, great. You guys come back and join us sometime. If you would pay, look at the mission slide. Slow down, Mark. We crank it down a minute. We do have our two missionaries highlighted in yellow that are back in the United States for different reasons, but they still need prayer because these two ladies in yellow have some rather traumatic things going on in their lives, and so they need prayer. And we're keeping them on the mission slide. It's just a different thing going on in their lives right now. Okay, and then Stephen and Leslie just. Regular mission work there in South America. Abbott's still up in Canada. We'll be there for a few more weeks. They'll be back sometime next month. Birthdays. Let's do birthdays and anniversaries. Birthdays. So happy birthday to Pam, Leticia, Jeff, Steve, and Mark and Lisa Harbin. Anniversary, and Tim and Margaret Tipton. So we have a 35 and a 53. Are those numbers? Those numbers look good? Numbers look good? Okay. All right. Great. Who will join these with birthdays or anniversaries this week? Anybody joining? All right. Well, happy anniversary, happy birthday to you. Preview. So we got a few verses here we're going to try to get to. May not get to all of them. While you're looking those up, if you'd like to look up as many as you can there and put extra fingers in the pages, and we'll get there. I'll have the verses on the screen here. Just a moment. Let me update the prayer list right quick. I heard a name. You had a fall?
Yeah, big time.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, it hurts really bad, but I can't get anywhere.
Yeah. No, I understand.
You
know, pain is pain, right? Regardless of the source, right? So, okay. David Harris with back pain. We have Lillian Constant on our prayer list. And Steve Blevins having a lung transplant. And Kim Woods. Kim's on. You're on the prayer list, Kim. So you're already there. Got you covered. All right. I heard a name. My name.
Yeah. My brother that's on the prayer list goes tomorrow's brother. He has a scan. He does have prostate cancer.
Yeah, I remember he was having a scan a while back.
But he don't. It works what they thought. So they're doing a PET scan tomorrow. And he does have cancer.
So this is to decide on a treatment option or something, right? Okay. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll dig into 2 Corinthians and beyond. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for the beautiful day that you gave to us. Thank you for creating it. Thank you for letting us be a part of it. We want to remember our missionaries that were on our slide earlier. We've got the Abbots up in Canada doing some fill-in work. Just pray your blessing on their ministry up there and that it's a village. Not even a town, but bless, may the light of the gospel shine through them up there. We'll pray for Stephen and Leslie there in South America as they're ministering there to the people in Chile. And then we have our two ladies from Africa back here in the U.S. for completely separate reasons, but they've had some traumatic events in their lives and just want to pray your blessing on them, that you'd work your will in their lives and give them the encouragement they need and also the direction. Because their ministries are taking a turn some way or another. We don't know how it's going to work out, but they definitely need direction and guidance. And I give you thanks that you put verses in the Bible about guidance. When we don't know what to do, we have not only verses, we have stories and examples of where people sought you for guidance and you helped them. You showed them the way. You gave them that ultimately peace. Peace about a decision is what arbitrates what we should do. And we know it's not always easy. We know that there can be distractions, and sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes we have to seek you for maybe days and weeks. But the help is there. And so we just pray guidance for these ladies as they're finding your will, the next step in their lives. And we pray for these names that I've read out have some health issues, and there's others on our list as well, and just pray your blessing on them and pray your comfort and your peace. Give encouragement. I think encouragement, one of those underrated things, but it's so easy to be discouraged. Brother Jeff talked a couple weeks ago about anxiety, and it's easy for us to have anxiety in our lives, and we want to look to you to help us through these things. And so I pray for our class members here that the names I've read out that are having some health issues and some struggles right now. And I just pray for this class that you'd bless this time we have together. May you open up our understanding, bless us from your word. There's nothing that I'm going to say or that Graham's going to say that's really going to help anybody, but your word can and will help if we'll open up ourselves and let it get into us. So may each day this week we get into your word, and your word will get into us, and it'll change us. May we seek you in prayer every day this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our map. I just love the map, so we're going to keep showing it every week. So we're talking about Corinth and the Macedonia area, and we know that the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthians by the example of the generosity of the Macedonians. And so last week, kind of looked at the pendulum metaphor, one of my favorite metaphors, and that's just talking about keeping our life in balance, not getting too far one way or the other, keeping our life in balance. We started out with there's nothing wrong with saying no. We didn't get to helping versus enabling, but we looked here last week in Matthew 14 where Jesus had to get off the grid. In his humanity, Jesus had limits. I'm very thankful to report to you today that You don't have to worry about that now. If you need something from the Lord, he's not going to get off the grid and get away by himself anymore. Isn't that great? What if he had to take a rest day? What if he had to take some downtime? That was in his humanity. He had limitations. That's not the case now. You need something from the Lord, go to him right then and there. He's ready. He's waiting. He's listening. And I'm thankful for that. But this was the same Jesus that said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." But then it says, he went up into a mountain apart, meaning away. So Jesus had to have that balance in his life, in his humanity. But in Mark chapter 6, check that out. Even his disciples, it said, and he said unto them, that's the disciples, "Come ye yourselves," and we find that word again, apart. What does that mean? Apart from the multitudes, from the crowds. Isn't this the same Jesus that told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel? And now he's saying, come apart, get away from them. So what's going on here? Is this a contradiction? No, it's just there's a time to put the pendulum in the middle, a time for the balance. There's a time when we cannot be all things to all people at all times. Can't do it. In our humanity, we cannot do that. Most of us tend towards our pendulum swinging up toward the selfish side, and we think only of ourselves, and we need to get more thinking of others. But there are some of you that you're naturally wired to be over here thinking only of others, and you never think of yourself. Yeah, that happens a lot. And you get yourself run down, and Jesus is telling the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yes, for sure. We need to keep those things in mind. But also, there's times to get apart, get away from that, and get alone with the Lord and work on ourselves. Let him work on us. So the title of the slide, Generosity Not So Fast, there is a point where our generosity needs to be tempered. And there's nothing wrong with saying no. Sometimes our generosity just has to have limits. We don't need to feel guilty about that. Jesus had to get off the grid. The disciples had to get off the grid. We're no different than them in our humanity. We have to do that sometimes. There's nothing wrong with that. It's biblical. Now, let's move on to another set of verses. Every sermon I've ever heard in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I've heard dozens over my life, maybe 100, who knows. There's three verses in this chapter that have never been mentioned in the sermon, which is kind of weird, but they're in the Bible, so we're going to look at them. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I've got to hear yours. I've got to hear yours. By the way, I love these chapters. Chapters 8 and 9, oh man, these chapters are so rich with generosity. And boy, Paul just really lays it out, and he covers everything in these chapters. So that's why we're spending so much time there. But verse 12 says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Remember, now we're talking about the concept of generosity. And then verse 13, check this one out. Read this one carefully. It says, Paul said, "I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened." Hey, Corinthians, I don't want you to be burdened, put out in your generosity, that the recipient of the generosity can live a life of ease and be lazy. You see that there in verse 13? The recipient of the generosity is not to burden one group and take away from them and put them in a deficit for themselves and their family so that somebody else can be lazy and just live a life of ease. So we're getting the pendulum put in the middle. Do we all need to be generous? Probably more generous. But do we need sometimes wisdom and direction about that generosity? Well, according to verse 13, yeah, we better. The overall idea here that I think Paul is trying to get across is that our generosity in the end, no matter how we give it, how the way it works out. In the end, isn't our generosity for the good of the recipient? Isn't that the whole goal? If our generosity results in something not good for the recipient, then it's just not right. It's out of balance. So we don't be generous just for generosity's sake. It's for the good of the one receiving it. Verse 14, by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. Hey, the Corinthians are in an abundance right now. And they are able to be generous to the people in Judea in a famine. People in Judea in the famine, they're not living a life of ease. They're not lazy. They truly need this gift. They need the generosity. And the Corinthians are in an abundance. And Paul said, is it this great that you can have an abundance, you can give out of your abundance, and you're helping someone truly in need? Therefore, the generosity is going for a good cause. You're not hurting the recipients of the generosity. You're helping them. And that is that not a beautiful thing? Is that not beautiful how that works out? And then he says that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. There could come a time when Judea is prosperous and Corinth is not doing so well. And then it would come back the other way. All right, see how that works? That there may be an equality. So we're gonna stop right there. Next week we'll look at something under the heading Generosity Not So Fast, but it's entitled Helping Versus Enabling. This is a hard one, especially when it happens in our families. A really difficult one. But it's addressed by Paul, and so we'll take a look at it.
Great. That's good, Mark. Thank
let's
you.
Grab.
Mothers, I think, tend to swing over on the give side.
Easy,
yeah,
easy
yeah.
Do,
I know my wife does. And I'm not always as careful of that as I should be. So good day to have a good Mother's Day reminder is for all of us to appreciate what goes on behind the scenes. Okay, let's see. We're in Revelation chapter 1, and this is my advancer. Let me get us, this is last week's, it's not Revelations, remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means the uncovering, and it's also a word that's become, now has come, taken on an additional meaning, apocalyptic, violent, world-ending, disastrous, all of that. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. That's why the Lord gave it to us. And so here is some other notes. Revelation revealed, unfolded, unveiled. And there's a picture revealed to his servants, to John, the seven churches, faithful witness, first begotten, and et cetera. First begotten, firstborn, the prince of kings of the earth. So here's where we're starting. I just put the new title down there again, Revelation chapter 1. And let me catch up on my screen here so I am looking at the same things you're looking at. All right. Now, again, just review. We're going to take a little more review. From chapter 1, look what the promise is given in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we're going to really begin our lesson in verse 9, because that's where the Patmos vision begins. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, he's got it divided that way, and it's one of my favorite sources if you have or don't have one. It's an excellent source, has a lot of good notes. Dr. Scofield gives us a lot of information. But still, here's a promise. Why should we study the book of Revelation? Because there are people, and through history, it's been common knowledge that you don't want to read the book of Revelation or you're going to go crazy. I mean, people have said that for generations. Oh, don't read that book, you're going to go crazy. Well, a lot of crazy people here, apparently. No, there's a blessing for it. And the blessing, as Mark's already mentioned this morning, is getting into the Word. We're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to take this. I'm going to spend some time today in facts, okay? And I hope it's not boring to you. The book of Revelation is a rich book. There's so much we can say about it, but you do kind of need some facts to get started. And I'm going to break them up and do a little bit each week. But here is an example of So let me get back to here. Kings and priests. Okay. We're going to remember Alpha and Omega, A to Z, everything in between. Okay. Here's the question. Did John, the apostle, write the book of Revelation? Now, I've been interested. When I was in seminary, the common liberal presentation about all of the gospel writing and the New Testament, that it was written pretty late. They would talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke being written, you know, 300-400 years after the Lord Jesus was here on the earth. And the idea being that the New Testament really wasn't, especially the Gospels, wasn't really something that tells us about Jesus. It was documents written by the church to justify their existence. I mean, okay. The interesting thing now is even liberal Bible commentators and scholars, they've had to eat crow and go back. I picked up just today, just to kind of check that, a guy named Bart Erdman, who is extremely liberal but very popular and very he's out there everywhere you go. If you look up anything about the New Testament, he's always showing up because he's very prolific. He acknowledges that the book of John had to be written somewhere around 80, 90 AD. He acknowledges that Mark was probably written no later than about 60 or 70 AD. And that's exactly what conservatives have been saying for a long time. So I'm glad they finally get it there. But I still want to bring up this issue. You know, is the Apostle John the one who wrote the book of Revelation? Now, I'm throwing some facts out here, okay? Don't be too put off by these things. Let me get my, I said I got my page where I needed it, but I didn't. Okay, so for example, how do we know? There's evidence in the Bible. We call that internal evidence. And there's a lot we can say. For example, you can compare the language in the book of John with the language in the book of Revelation. There are words that aren't used anywhere else in the Gospels or in the New Testament, but are used in John and in Revelation. Jesus being called the Lamb, that's an illustration. There's a reference from the book of Zechariah, without going into great detail, and it's quoted, the phrase is quoted in the book of John and in the book of Revelation, and both of those quotations are different than the way the other Gospel writers who refer to the same incident quote it in the other Gospels. So there's just showing a comparison how that John and the book of Revelation have linguistic ties. Those are called internal evidence. But we also have external evidence. Polycarp, he's not probably anybody you know real well, but Polycarp's important. He was one of John's disciples. You can see he was born in 69. The apostle John probably died the year 100 or something like that. John worked in Ephesus. Polycarp was born in Ephesus and trained under the Apostle John. He eventually pastored in Smyrna, which is the next city up from Ephesus. And so he had a lot of contact. He died in 155 AD. And his writings, he tells in his writings and then in the writings of people then who quoted him and knew him, about his relationship with the Apostle John. So here's another person outside of inspired scripture, and he did a lot of writing. He was they called him a bishop. He was pastor of the church there in Smyrna. He wrote, he was well considered because of his connection with the Apostle John, and he wrote letters to the other churches, some of which are extant even today. And so here's a connection we have outside of the actual scriptures of a person who knew the Apostle John and knew his ministry. So that gives us evidence that more about John's connection with the writings of John. Here's Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. So this is a generation down the line. And Irenaeus wrote extended commentary about John's relationship to Polycarp. So putting these things out there just for this fact, and that is that outside of the Bible itself, and the Bible stands alone. We use the Bible and believe the Bible because it's God's word. But outside of those inspired testimonies, there are other people out there, other documents, other witnesses to the reality, to the authenticity of the book of John, the book of Revelation. So I just wanted to throw that out. We're not just making this stuff up, because there are people who say so many ridiculous things about the Bible. You know, you've all heard them. Somebody says, they changed the Bible. Who's they? You know, there's this one guy in a room up there and he's changing the Bible. There are over 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. There are more manuscripts of the attesting to the text of the New Testament than any other document in the history of the world. Documents that people accept at face value, the writings of Julius Caesar, writings of Greek philosophers, and there may be a half a dozen late copies of those books, and nobody challenges the veracity of those books. And here we have thousands, at least 6,000 and more fragments of documents that relate to the early time, the early days of the Christian church. I say that because when people make comments about the documents of the Old Testament not being reliable, they don't know what they're talking about. Here's an illustration here. Okay, now this is really getting down. So if you need to take a nap for the next 5 minutes, go ahead. All right. This is the earliest fragment. This is called the Rylands Papyrus, P457. It's in a museum called the John Rylands Museum in Manchester, England. This scrap, it's just a small document, but it's written on the front and the back. It comes from John 18. This was found in Egypt, and scholars, liberal or conservative, date it at around 130 A.D., Okay, now the Apostle John died about 100. They think he wrote the Gospel of John about 90 A.D. So this is 40 years later. It got from Ephesus, because John was pastoring in Ephesus, up in Asia Minor, Turkey. It ended up in Egypt, and it was in a trash pile. That's where they found it. It was in a place where people had thrown out stuff. So a document that people valued and admired and appreciated and considered divinely inspired was used to the point of finally being thrown away. This took time, and they date it around 130, only 40 years after John wrote the Gospel of John. This, everybody accepts this document as true. Nobody can deny it. And here it is, a document that goes way, way back in our history. Here's Asia Minor. You see the yellow era and then the white era down below. I had to get to Egypt, transportation. All I'm saying is our documents, this Bible here that we hold in our hands, is authentic. It is trustworthy. We can read this and say, I hold in my hand the Word of God. And don't let people who are basically uninformed or have an axe to grind tell you otherwise. I just wanted to get us started out on that. Here's another illustration. My computer here doesn't like to move along. This is called the Diatessaron of Tatian. Now, you probably don't have that in your library at home. But for hundreds of years, this was what a lot of people used as their Bible. It is a harmony of the Gospels. Now, what's a harmony of the Gospels? Well, as we all know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell a synoptic story. They're pretty close to, in fact, many times the wording is exact. They're not copies. They were independently done by Matthew and Mark and Luke. But still, they're very similar. The synoptic means the same view. Then we have the book of the Gospel of John, which was done later. The Matthew, Mark, Luke were all written earlier, 60s to 70s. John wrote years later, maybe a few decades later. And you can tell when you read John. John puts in things that the other guys didn't, or he gives different information or more information about them, or in some cases, he just doesn't talk about them because everybody's already heard that story, you know? You don't have to repeat things that were already there. Tatian lived about, he wrote in the year 170 a summary of what they call a harmony. He took all of the Gospels, the four Gospels, and combined them. And so by doing that, he left out things that were repeated, and it was just a more compact version of the Gospel story. Now, is that useful? I read it a couple of years ago back, and it was very interesting to read because he tries to put it in the order he thinks it all happened. So you're kind of getting a coherent chronological reading of the gospel story. So it was very interesting. The book, the Christians in Syria for several hundred years basically used Tatian's document as one of their basic scriptures. Now, later it was replaced by what's called the Peshitta, which was a more complete version of all the Gospels separately. But at one point, it was very useful to the church. Now, why is that important? Well, because in 170, all of the Gospels were out and had been so well known that a guy could sit down and make a harmony that would be accepted by the church. This story that went around when I was in graduate school, that the Gospels weren't even written till 300 or 400 AD, that's imagination. That's myth. That's fake news. In 170, a guy was saying, and imagine, he didn't have, he couldn't clip and paste, copy and paste, didn't have Word. He had to know those Gospels so well that he could sit down and put them together and put them out. I mean, I think it's an amazing story and an amazing encouragement for us as we look at the veracity, the authenticity of the Word of God. Okay, so moving on from there, we have a wealth of material and information about the New Testament world and the text that gives us complete confidence that what we have in our hands is the Word of God. Let me see. Here's what's wrong with me. I'm not using my head. There we go. Okay, so now let's go to this. Got another map here. Let's start reading in Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here's John. He's an apostle of the Lord, and he introduces himself to the people who are receiving this letter, this book of Revelation, as your brother and companion. He's not called the Pontifex Maximus. He's not called the Vicar of Christ. He's just a humble brother. The Apostle Peter, in his gospel, says, I'm just a pastor just like you other pastors, he says. The disciples of Christ did not exalt themselves and give them airs that people didn't come and kiss their rings or kiss their feet. They were just simple gospel preachers and sharers of the Word of God. And John, as you know here from the story, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So on our map here, you see, and I'll walk on this side. Where is Patmos? Well, you can't see it from here. It is so small that it doesn't even show up on this map. But that arrow points to about where you would find it if you could get there. The writing there, it's got a bigger name than it is in place. But you can tell that it's not too far away from the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is where John was pastoring as he reached the end of his life. John was imprisoned by the Roman emperor. His name was Diocletian, and he put him in prison. He put him Domitian. He was put into the Romans' prison island, penal colony, think Alcatraz, an island off the coast of Asia Minor, and he was put in prison to keep him away. Domitian had as his goal the destruction of Christianity. He's the brother of Titus. You've heard of Titus because he conquered Jerusalem, burned Jerusalem to the ground, burned the temple, and he died after only 2 years. So Domitian took over as the Roman emperor, and he made as his goal. He was emperor in 96 during that period. There was a number of years there. But that's about the time that we believe that John was on the island of Patmos writing the book of Revelation. And so here's another secular confirmation of the historicity of this book that we have in our hand, the book of Revelation. Let me move on here. Now it says here, here's an interesting comment as John begins his vision. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So I put this slide apart for this reason. Here's the apostle. He's getting ready to give us a really spectacular vision and a wonderful story. But he starts off saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I had to stop and ask myself, so am I in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Yeah, it's pretty good advice for everybody. It has nothing to do with the book of Revelation as such. This is free. I won't charge any extra. But it is. When you come to church, do yourself a favor spiritually. Do your pastor a favor as you come to church to do like the Apostle John. Be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is Sunday. He didn't say the Sabbath, because by this time, it was already the practice of the Gentile church to celebrate the day of the resurrection of Christ as the Lord's day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, on the first day of the week, Sunday, bring your offerings together, all those contributions that Mark's talking about. Bring them together so there'll be no gathering when I come. It was the day of the service, the day of the celebration. And so on that Lord's day, John on the island of Patmos, maybe by himself, maybe with a few others, is in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Let me take just a minute to talk about that. I remember when I was a rising sophomore in college, and I was headed for Denver, Colorado, Boulder, Colorado, to train for Neighborhood Bible Time, and I was going to travel around as an evangelist during the summer. I did that for 3 summers. It was a great blessing. But as I went out there, I was really concerned that I be in the Spirit, and I had no clue what that meant. But I wanted it. And I remember standing on the curb waiting for a car to come by and pick me up in front of the Denver airport. And I was scared to death because, I mean, I was going to travel. I was going to be preaching. And I really didn't have a lot of experience with that. And I was going to be leading hundreds of people in activities. And so I was scared to death. And I had this kind of chill going through my body. And I remember thinking, maybe that's the filling of the Spirit. And so I was like, hang on to that, buddy. Don't lose that. Well, no, that's not it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that we're to all be filled with the Spirit. And in Colossians, he uses the exact same context in the exact same descriptions of what the filling of the Spirit is. And he says it, full of the Word, to be controlled by the Word. So the filling of the Spirit means that we are just letting God's Word dwell in us richly. So come to church full of the Spirit, in the Spirit. Spend some time, a few minutes, thinking about Scripture, reading some Scripture, meditating on some Scripture. Doesn't have to be, you know, you're going to hear a sermon in a Sunday school lesson in a while. Okay, but let your mind, before you come to church, dwell on things of God. And when you come to church, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get a whole lot more out of it. Don't stay up late Saturday night watching, you know, whatever. Get a good night's sleep. As pastor for years of churches in Brazil, you know, I could tell the people that stayed up late watching movies on Saturday night because they're in church. We call it pescando, fishing. a lot of us, we do stay busy during the week, and if you sit down for 30 minutes, you're out, you know, you're gone. On the Lord's day, let's try to be in the Spirit. Prepare ahead of time, go to bed early, get a good night's sleep, get up maybe with enough time that you can just take a minute to think of some verses or read a passage or listen while you're getting ready, listen to a sermon, a podcast or something. And then as you enter into the Lord's day, God can bless you in a way that he would like to do. I mean, I think this is good advice. It's good advice for me, good advice for you. But on the Lord's day, here's Paul, the Apostle John. And so he's in his normal state on the Lord's day. And the Lord speaks to him suddenly. And we see in verse 10, he heard behind him this tremendously loud noise, a voice as though of a trumpet. I saw, we were sitting at the restaurant, and we waited a long time. You know, we thought we were beating the crowd by going out last night. 2 hours we sat there waiting to get in. Renee says it wasn't 2 hours.
No, it was only an hour and 10 minutes.
Only an hour and 10 minutes. I'm sorry. But I saw a lot of videos. And one of the videos was the guy walking in the door. You've probably all seen it. And the guy's got one of those loud horn things with a compressed air. Bang! And he goes, well, there we are. The Apostle John, he heard behind him the voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in the book. Okay, now, we already talked about Alpha and Omega, right? Remember from last week, first letter, last letter of the alphabet. And as we looked at verse 8, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And this verse, verse 8, is definitely clearly speaking of, let's say, God the Father. The context seems to tell us that. In verse 11, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. So I want us to just, I told you that there is a divine ambiguity. Because there is a triune God, three persons, one nature. You don't understand it. I don't understand it. We don't understand it. God has many things about him we don't understand. But here in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who if anybody understood it, lets us know that it is a mystery. And there's language used about one person of the Godhead that's used about another. And that's true because every person of the Godhead is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is all-powerful. All of the Godhead was involved in creation. So it's not a mystery to us that suddenly language is used that could be a little bit confusing, except that John's going to keep hitting on it, and we're not going to be confused. But the beginning and the ending is the Alpha and Omega. Also, we find in verse 11 and 12, first and last, the Alpha and Omega, first and last. And then also, at the end of Revelation, verse 22, the Alpha and Omega is called the beginning and the end and the first and the last. And in Revelation 22, verse 13, it is talking about Jesus. No way around it. So what I'm saying is in the book of Revelation, we have this kind of divine ambiguity, not to be that we be confused, but to understand that this God who is so far above us and who we do not comprehend, because Paul says that we might know the depth and height and all of the directions you want to go, and yet that's our God. And to understand, he says, all of that, which is beyond comprehension. This is our God. So just an illustration. We also find this element of repetition. The Apostle John is going to repeat for us now, begin a series of repetitions that will help us, guide us through the book. Okay, here's what I'm talking about. We all know that the number 7 is important in the book of Revelation, right? And this list here is just a few of them. There's another slide that takes in some more. But let me read verse 11, finish what it says is. Paul. God says to John, and I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and I turned and saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Now, who are we talking about here in the same chapter, the first and the last? We're talking about the Lord Jesus. So I'm just pointing out this divine ambiguity because there is no part of God that is not all God. Jesus is not almost God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is a divine being and God was created him first. No. There is no part of God, if you could divide God, that is not all God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We would never create, who would create a doctrine like that? It doesn't make any sense. We believe it because it is in the Bible. That is why we believe it. And we're not trapped by some human logic. Oh, that doesn't make any sense. Well, no, it doesn't make any sense to human logic because every person you know is a separate person. And yet the Bible reveals it to us. And I've had Mormons say to me, ha ha, it's a mystery. And I said, yes, it is. It is a mystery. You should catch on. So here, this Alpha Omega, this being turns, as John turns around and looks at him. Here's the other screen that shows the other. These are some of the, at least some of the sevens that are in the book of Revelation. Now, the number seven is important. And I got this when I was reading this past week. I was reading a commentary on early church commentators, often called the church fathers. Now, some of them are called saints, like Polycarp's called saints by many of the Orthodox Catholic churches and all. That's okay. You know, they can call them that because all of us that are saved are saints. So St. Graham, St. Mark, you know, we're all saints. Now, we're not all angels. I tell my wife, just because you're up in the air harping all the time doesn't make you an angel. I had to fit that joke in somewhere. Sorry, honey. But no early Christian author, there's not one who doesn't directly or indirectly mention the symbolism of numbers. So it's not just an invention of preachers that we have these numbers and they're important. No, they're in there, and we're going to see them over and over again. Okay, well, I'm going to stop right there too because here's Jesus. Here's Jesus standing behind John, and John turns around, and let me just say this. When he sees Jesus, he says, oh, it looks like the Son of Man. Jesus called himself in the Gospels 73 times the Son of Man. And when John saw Jesus, he knew who he was. And when he knew who he was, he fell down on his feet as though he were dead. That's what happens when people meet God. They are overwhelmed. And then Jesus said, don't be afraid. It's me. Lord, thank you today for your word and this blessed book. Help us to get some of the blessings from it in our lives that will help us to live for you. Bless the service today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was on a plane about 25 years ago, and a lady sitting beside me, the verse you just read, where it says he was like brass.
Yeah.
She was trying to tell me that Jesus was a black man because there's the beliefs out there.
They're crazy.
They're so crazy.
They're not based on any.